Please join me for a time of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to pray to you, of knowing that we ought to pray, having the Spirit teaching us what we ought to pray, and the Spirit, especially through your word, and knowing what your will is. It is your name that is to be hallowed. It is your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, it is your decrees that you set forth from eternity and work out in the means of your people, at least in part, and especially through your church. Lord, you have given us such a great task. As we have read earlier, we are to resemble both corporately and sometimes individually the great relationship that you have established between the Christ, Jesus, and your church. You give us language where we are called your bride, and you talk about transferring us as foreigners into a place where we are no longer far away, where we are near. Lord, it is our great desire that you have placed within our hearts to desire to love you more, to submit to you more in love, to respect you more in love. And that is in part our prayer this morning, that you would help us to have a loving devotion towards you. Lord, there are many things that can get in the way of loving devotion. We can have, however, we can categorize most of the problem by just saying that other loves compete with our love for you. This is an age-old way of expressing it, but it is still true for us today as we come before you in this prayer this morning, that we, in other words, tend to get distracted by things that we find lovely. And as human beings, Lord, we can find the craziest things lovely. Lord, we could give you up by dishonoring our parents over candy because we want the candy so bad. We can remember how sweet it will be when we finally have it. Lord, we can disregard our love for you by stealing the candy. We read even of one of our great fathers of stealing a pear and in that somehow discovering his love for you. Lord, we think of these examples, but they become more serious where there are competing loves in our life and we know it. And we can have good moments where perhaps we're sitting down finally without distraction with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee and we resolve that our devotion and our love will be greater for you. But like a dog with a squirrel out the window, we can lose our focus almost immediately after the cup is over, maybe halfway through the drink. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would work great works within us. It seems that we are incapable by our experience and growing in our love for you. But we know that when we read your word, that you promise us in the giving of your Spirit that we would, in fact, move from one great virtue to the next, from faith to faith. We will increase in our love. It is, in fact, the prayer of your apostle. And in our hope. And so it's with these three things, with love remaining and love being placed in emphasis even by our Apostle Paul that we pray for this morning. And it is love towards you. And we ask that in that love toward you, as you have demonstrated for us in your voluntary sacrifice, Christ, that we would love also one another. We pray that we would therefore be a people that grow in our love for you and for our neighbor, and that you would teach us how to do so righteously. Love has been undefined, and it has been refilled with wrong views on love within our culture. Would you please bring us light, that we would always know what love looks like? Show us in the specifics of our situation. None of us is a general being. We have a history. We're a part of a narrative. We have our own stories. So we pray that you would show us how to love in those stories. Show us how to love when we feel sick or when we can't get to sleep. or when we haven't had any sleep. Show us how to love when we've had difficult relationships for a long time. Lord, there are so many other things that we could list, but we're essentially just asking to be a congregation of love. And Lord, we pray this for the way in which you teach us with regard to the genders also. You are very clear that there is male and female within the Scriptures, and yet it has been a mystery almost since the beginning on how a man is to love a woman and a woman a man. I mean, we have it theoretically in a sense. We have it in your word, but doing it seems to be one of the greatest problems that anyone could face. And yet you promise us that we will grow in holiness and righteousness, and certainly relating as male and female is a part of righteousness. And so we pray for it. And Lord, we know on behalf of our culture that they need to see this. Gender has been lost. The word has been redefined. How to relate as woman to woman or man to woman is all up in the air. Seems like anyone's pick. But Lord, that's just our culture. We ask that we would be a light to this world and that we would bring the truth on what these relationships are supposed to look like, and that we, whether the actual mother or father, just as a church family, that we would raise our children up in this knowledge also, that they would know what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, and how we are to relate. And that too would be done in love. We ask, Lord, really, for a restoration of human life here at Severn Run, that we would be a new creation, and that you would begin with those things that we have mentioned in the specifics of our existence. Lord, in the places where we have not loved well at Severn Run, please lead us into confession and repentance. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we're going to stand for the reading of the word in verses 10 through 17. Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 17. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Please join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would show your church how this is still relevant today. Help us to recapture things that you have established long ago. We ask that you do so for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his church, and through your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Did you know that men are from Mars and women are from Venus? I mean, we picked up on the theme in the service today, right? That book is extremely popular. There's another one that's of a more Christian bent called Love and Respect. The books are really without end, because this question seems to be without end. What is woman's relationship to man? What is man's relationship to woman? We sometimes even ask just, what is a woman? Or what is a man? Those are the kind of questions that are actually being asked all across our culture, and we see the kind of answers that we have been getting. Do you know that we can even take a step further and locate some specific answers that we receive when we try to answer those kind of questions specifically about women? Some have used passages in Genesis, the creation account, specifically with the woman being created after man, taken from his rib, and in the Levitical accounts, particularly when it's dealing with menstruation cycles, to say that women are less human or subhuman than men. That is not a new argument. It's been around for a long time. Some have used those same passages to justify, at the very least, disregarding their wives and women. and, at the worst, abusing them. What is the truth about women and about their relationships and about the relationship of men to women? Although we cannot answer that question in full this morning, I look forward to discussing Leviticus, perhaps another time, maybe in Sunday school. Deuteronomy 21 does start to give us some answers, and it's nice to see that these answers come from the Scriptures. Like many other topics, what we're going to see in 21, Moses is going to begin, he's going to show us, at least begin to show us, the righteous way that we are to perceive women and wives. Now, that shouldn't be news to you because we're in a section on righteousness, right? We have seen righteousness applied to the family earlier or on in Deuteronomy, particularly catechizing the children. We've seen righteousness in courts of law. We've seen righteousness in war. And last week, we considered righteousness when sacred space was defiled by not just a murder, but an unknown murder. We don't know who did the murdering. And the basic truth last week was that although the desecration of sacred space creates a crisis between God and people, God provides Jesus Christ as an atonement that God and people may be reconciled. That's what we learned last week. This week, it's actually quite interesting because we're moving into a new section in Deuteronomy, if you haven't noticed. We're moving away from the general, and we're going down into the more specific. Before, we were talking about public leadership, judges, kings, priests, officers of armies. And now we're going to consider righteousness a level down, and we're going to move into the home. And here, we see within our passage, a soldier, a man, and a war captive woman, a woman. And that's the level that we're dealing with. And if you were to just scan through the preceding paragraphs that we'll get to over the next few weeks, you'll see it starts to deal with just domestic life. Marriage, family, children. The situation that you see in the passage before you in 21, it's really straightforward. Take a look at verse 10. This is another one of those case laws. We've seen this before. You've seen it particularly in the form of, if you're out chopping down a tree and the axe head slips off, then this is what needs to happen. Notice it's the same kind of language beginning in verse 10. When you, see that? We're moving into a specific, it's a case study. When you, or you could put it this way, let's suppose that you go out to war with your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive. And so here we see in 21, we're connecting back to chapter 20. War has been the scene for quite some time. And now we're focused on a specific soldier. Let's say he's out there, and they have taken those nations that they were allowed to take captive. They have a captivity. And let's suppose, turning to verse 11, among those captives is a beautiful woman. And you desire her, and you want to get married. Can that happen? Let's suppose that all that takes place. The soldier would essentially be saying in this situation, may I have her as a wife, or is that forbidden? And Moses says, yes, you may, but you have to agree to two conditions. And that's really where I want to go with the passage this morning, is just look at the two conditions and then connect that to Christ's work today. So let's look at that. You see this clear situation. Let's begin to look at these two conditions that Moses lays out. And it starts in verse 12. Let me just read that for you. 21, verse 12. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. This is another way of saying, it sounds strange, doesn't it? And you could read this as if it's degrading, but it's actually the opposite. What's happening here is that this woman, the first condition, is that she must be symbolically transferred in terms of her status into the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom. And that's what's happening. She's not having her head shaven as an act of shame. This is an act of freedom and glory. When the soldier brings her home to his house, there's a few items that have to be performed. And you can see that she's supposed to shave her head and trim her nails. You can read even further where she says she must put off her clothes of captivity. Do you see what's going on? Like a snake with skin, she's shedding it all that she might be fresh, standing before the God, before the living God in a new way. Now, you know where I get this from, that where we would be able to understand these kind of symbols is in Leviticus 14. And I was telling you last week how Leviticus is the center of the Torah. So when we look at Leviticus 14, which I want to do now, let's take a look at Leviticus 14 together. I just think it's glorious that we're a congregation that flips to Leviticus. You know, it was one of my goals. Well, it was on the bucket list. When we turn to chapter 14, if in my Bible, there's a title, and it says, The Cleansing of Lepers. And again, you could think, oh, well, this is so degrading. You're going to compare women to lepers? That's not what we're doing. We're showing you the transformation in status that takes place. The point is not that they're lepers in chapter 14. The point is that they're coming out of it. They're coming out of some unclean state. And so when we look, let me just read here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. And that is the whole point here with the war captive for the woman. As verse 2 says, this section handles the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. And yet, my argument is that the details are applied to other cleansing besides leprosy. If you go down and you look at verse 8 in chapter 14 of Leviticus, look at some of the language that's being used here. Look at the symbolism that's taking place. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes. Now, she has to exchange the clothes in their entirety, but clothes are involved. Shave off all his hair, just as she would have to shave off all of her hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. You see the point that's being made here? After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days, but on the seventh day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows and all his hair he shall shave off. He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water and he shall be clean. And notice that for lepers to change from the status of unsacred, like we talked about last week, or unclean to clean, they must shave and cleanse their clothes. And likewise, moving back now to Deuteronomy, hope you kept your finger in the Bible there. Likewise, for a foreign war captive, to change status from an unclean non-Israelite that deserved a kind of judgment through war to a clean Israelite woman, she must shave her head, trim her nails, and change her clothes. This is not a degrading activity. This was not a degrading act, and it was not an exclusive act to her just as woman, as if only women are unclean in these kind of things and they have to be clean, because we all know that by nature women are unclean. That's not what's being said here. It goes along with thoughts that have been going on from the beginning of their Exodus. All of Abraham's children needed to change status. The scriptures indicate, in fact, and I'll encourage you to look at 2 Corinthians for this. I don't have time to get into this, but I just want to mention it to you. The scriptures indicate that going through the Red Sea for Israel was some kind of baptism or cleansing rite that symbolically transferred the whole people into God's kingdom, or as it says, baptized into Moses. The sprinkling of blood at Sinai was another kind of set apart and cleansing. The utensils were cleansed. The priests were cleansed. They had to change their clothes and wear special clothes and cleanse themselves. There's all kinds of cleansing going on by many different kinds of people, both male and female. Essentially, what we're seeing then is that there's sacred space. I'm just trying to help you understand the Bible on its own terms. We're seeing sacred space again. An outsider is being brought inside. The woman, not as woman, but one who is outside the Old Testament church, was not sacred and is now going through symbolic actions to signify to the entire community that she is transferred into God's visible kingdom. How in the world could you miss it? She arrived filthy in clothes of captivity, perhaps with her hair all knotted and maybe full of blood, I don't know. And then she emerges clean, new clothes, nails trimmed, and everybody knew what that meant, that she is no longer to be treated as an enemy. And that's what we have here happening in this first condition. This is what has to happen if this soldier wants to have this wife. You see, he's got to be all in. He's saying, if you do this, she's family, and you will treat her like family. And we will symbolically represent that to the entire community as a witness to all of them on what you want to do and who you want her to be within your life. It is very much like our wedding vows today. That's condition one. Now, in order for this soldier to take the captive woman as a bride, he has to first symbolically transfer the status, and we see this in that's the first point. But there's a second condition. After you have symbolically transferred, she must be regarded in her new status no matter what, really is what we see here. You must regard her with status continually. And this really has two parts as we continue on. The first part is seen in verses 13 and 14. The soldier must let the woman mourn her parents. Do you see that in 13 and 14? She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and then after the comma, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, he may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. This is the first part of the second condition. The soldier must let the woman mourn for her parents for that full month, and he's not allowed, in other words, to put it in my paraphrase, to initiate or expect any physical consummation of the marriage till after that month. And this condition really follows practically from the first condition that we just mentioned. Her status has changed, and now we're starting to get into the practical application of it in this particular setting. He must regard her. He must dignify her, even to the point. Now, did you catch that? Do you know how difficult it would be for a soldier to wait a month for physical consummation with his wife? And yet he is to regard her so highly as an emotional being that he sets aside those things and submits to her needs during her time of mourning. So as the text clearly shows, she has needs as an emotional being. She's moved from a war. Do you think if she were a war captive and she were upset that soldiers would care? She therefore should be excused from her husband's physical desires and given the opportunity to mourn her father and her mother, because this is what's going on. Maybe her parents were killed. Maybe she watched it. Maybe not. But whatever the situation was, she will probably never see them again. And that is exceptionally painful. As a human being feels pain. Because woman is human. And that's how he has to begin to see her. Because of the symbolic transfer. The bottom line is that she is not to be treated as a captive or a slave. She is the soldier's wife, and has become a sacred member of Israel. She's now on sacred ground. That's the first part of the second condition. But there's a second part that really ups the ante. It takes it even further with the kind of dignity that is to be shown this woman. You can see God's heart for woman and for wives here, especially in this second part. And here we see in verse 14, let me read that one to you. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. Now, verse 14, there's a formula there that we see throughout the Scriptures where it says, has no delight in her. That's a formula that means the husband would like a divorce. We don't know the specifics of why he wants a divorce. That's not even really the focus. The divorce is not the focus. What we notice is that even in divorce, this is the focus. That even in divorce, the husband must continue to treat her as a sacred member of the community. He must set her free, even free to go back to her family if she would like. You know, the option is to somehow hold her hostage to where she suffers within her societal structure. That would have been entirely possible. He cannot sell her for money as if a slave, also a possibility. He cannot treat her brutally. And this is language that's talking about tyranny. He can't be a tyrant. He can't exercise his authority that is given to him from this society in the Ten Commandments in a cruel manner. He can't just inflict her unreasonably or in arbitrary ways. There has to be dignity and respect. And you know, we have a clear treatment of this kind of brutality because that the harshness of it. Do you remember Genesis 16:6 with Abraham and Sarai? There's actually the word is running through there. It says, "So Abraham said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." That's an example. But you know what comes right after that example of the harsh treatment? I think Abraham should have protected instead of just having such a hands-off approach. And Sarai should not have treated her harshly. But this is some of the problems that ran into polygamous relationships. But you know what we see within the scriptures in Genesis 16 right after that, that follows with the spirit of what we see in Deuteronomy 21? The messenger of the Lord shows up and comforts Hagar. The messenger of the Lord finds her, comforts her, and regards her. It's the exact same spirit, and that's not a mistake. It's the exact same spirit that we see in the second condition, the second part of that condition. So those are the two conditions that are a part of this passage that tell this soldier, in this case, this is what needs to be done. And you can see the heart and the spirit of God and what he's seeking to accomplish by the details. The situation is that a soldier wants to marry a war captive. He may, but like I said, and as we see within the passage, there are two conditions. She must be symbolically transferred from non-sacred to sacred. And once she has transferred, the soldier must treat her as sacred. And the way I've been communicating that is he must regard her in her personhood. This is what righteousness looks like between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. And really, the case in point, remember, this is a case law. This is a specific application of a larger principle. I think it's mostly from commandment number 5, honor your mother and your father, which when we went over that commandment, and you can re-listen to that sermon, talks about inferiors, equals, and superiors. I think it flows from the application of the 5th commandment, honor your mother and your father. The case in this point really seems to provide a foundation not only for war captives, but for all of marriage in general, and even extending to the relationship between male and female, at least what our Lord's heart is for genders to relate. In other words, it is easy to see, as many the best Old Testament scholars have noted, it is easy to see how this passage provides a how much more argument or an argument from the stronger. Do you know what I mean by that? Imagine being an Israelite woman and hearing this law. Imagine her reasoning like this. Whoa. If a man must honor and protect and regard the needs, and even in divorce continue protecting and nurturing and upholding the dignity of a war captive, how much more for me? How much more for all wives? You see what's happening here? The man is given authority within God's kingdom or society, but his authority is limited so that the personhood of the woman is not violated. That's what's taking place in the passage. And yet, other words, it seems valid to make this ethical inference, and we could prove it throughout Scripture. God cares deeply how men treat women, and he cares deeply how husbands treat their wives. Now, we could talk about how women are to relate too, but today is Guy Day. As I mentioned in the introduction, some of those passages have been really pulled from their context, haven't they? If you think that you can use the scriptures in order to justify the disregard of women and perhaps even the abuse of women, then that would mean that the scriptures contradict each other. Because this is clearly laid out, and in many other places, that God has a great, deep, loving care for the personhood of woman. The creation narrative in some sections of Leviticus must be read differently than perhaps have been handed down to us and that we haven't thought so well about. The scriptures do not contradict themselves because there is one author, and he is not contradictory. And so the passage obviously shows these kinds of truths. They're present and underneath. They're the foundation of everything we see in 21. The personhood of woman, we learn about her. The dignity of woman, that's how God sees woman. The respect of woman. The protection of woman. That's not degrading either, women. It's not wrong for me to hold the door open for you. It's not a comment on your weakness. I'm just seeking to honor you because you are the glory of man. And this viewpoint really doesn't stop here, as we would expect. If Deuteronomy and Leviticus really are the center of the scriptures, we would expect that center to keep radiating out even after our Lord has his advent. And that's exactly what we find within the New Testament book of Ephesians. Do you know, in the book of Ephesians, we see the same kind of language that we see here in relationship between this soldier and this war captive? In Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to flip to Ephesians chapter 2 just so you have your finger on this. Keep your hand in Deuteronomy, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to this language of the overarching argument that the Apostle Paul has given. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Do you see that? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's been some kind of transfer that took place. And he's speaking to Gentiles. If you were to read the context, you'd see that they had no God, no hope, no covenants. Speaking strictly to Gentiles, which were considered unclean dogs. But there's a transfer that has taken place. Let me ask you this. In the book of Ephesians, what does the transfer look like? How do you talk about the transfer? Look at Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 25. Here's the language of transfer from one status to the next status. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might make her holy, that he might sanctify her, that she would be sacred. Do you see what's happening? And cleanse her. Do you see the cleansing happening now? With the washing of water in the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And now is he beginning to talk about clothing, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing? A transfer has taken place. This symbolic language that we see in Deuteronomy 21 is picked up, and there's this biblical motif that runs all the way through, because Jesus Christ is making his bride holy and without blemish. And you know that we used to be enemies, and he has taken us captive. The same language and imagery of a soldier taking a foreign woman from the unsacred realm to the sacred realm is used for Christ the King, transferring Gentiles from the unholy to the holy realm of the visible kingdom of God, the church. And did you notice one further point? This section is on marriage. It's really about Christ and the church, which is a mystery. But it's about marriage, too. Do you see what he's doing? The same way that Christ regards, the same way that Christ cherishes, the same way that Christ dignifies and respects, and the same way that Christ protects through his own personal sacrifice is the same way in which all men should treat their wives and women. A voluntary sacrifice. The women sitting next to you, men, Jesus Christ died for them to atone that they would be reconciled to the Father. They are not to be disregarded. Obviously, those who use some Bible passages to degrade women or to justify their disregard or their abuse, have misread their Bibles. And I honestly think some of them need to be taken out back behind the shed. That's just kind of how I grew up. But this is what I want you to remember. Let us remember Christ this morning. Would you remember Christ with me? As we think about male and female and about gender and about woman, would you remember Christ this morning and his love for his bride, the church? And let us learn from Christ on how to treat women and how to treat our wives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have expressed your very heart in your scriptures and that they are preserved for us. We can get so confused. Our pride, our upbringings, cultural teaching, experiences we've had, they all come flooding in on us and we don't know what to think sometimes. We can end up using our confusion and staying in our confusion as a kind of justification to just keep sinning in ways that we've been taught even from our fathers. But Lord, you are teaching us what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman and how we are to treat one another with a focus today on woman through this case in point with the war captive. Oh Lord, if a war captive is treated this way, how much more those who have been cleansed and sanctified by the washing of water in your word. Lord, you have given us more content for this statement that you give us in Psalm 31. And I pray this morning that you would make us a congregation that we rise up, and that we would call our women blessed. That we, as it also says in Psalm, in Proverbs 31, that we would praise our women. In the name of Christ, amen. Amen.